Well, we're picking up today in our Bible study in 1 Kings, and we'll be in 1 Kings 19. So if you have your Bible, you can start making your way over to 1 Kings chapter 19. Last time, we read about the great battle that Elijah faced against the prophets Baal, which turned out to not be much of a battle at all in the end. Their God didn't even show up for the fight. And the Lord brought a dramatic victory. Today, we're going to read about a battle of a different kind faced by Elijah. A battle with discouragement, which is a battle that we all face sometimes. Discouragement can strike us at the most unexpected and unwelcome times. Everything can be going great in life. We can be hitting home run after home run, launching everything that comes at us right over the back fence. And then our shoestring breaks at the wrong moment and everything starts coming unraveled and slipping away, right? Well, for the big showdown on Mount Carmel between the Lord and the pagan god Baal, Elijah stood alone as the representative of the Lord against 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. Elijah made the challenge that whichever God answered with fire from heaven, burning up the sacrifice that was offered would be God. The prophets of Baal, they tried everything they could to arouse their God to act, dancing, chanting, cutting themselves. But as it says in 1 Kings 18:29, there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. The reason is because it isn't a real God. It's a fiction of their imagination. Elijah then offered a very straightforward and sincere prayer, and the Lord answered with fire from heaven and burned up not only the sacrifice, but the wood it was placed on and the water in the trench around it. It was an amazing, awe-inspiring display. Later that same day, the Lord then brought rain on the land of Israel, ending the drought that had been ravaging the land for some 3.5 years. Now, we noted that the Lord's primary motivation in this showdown was not to wow the people with a dramatic demonstration of his power, but to win their hearts back to him. It was about him seeking to restore the relationship between himself and his people. And in fact, we see that in virtually every story in the Bible involving the Lord, because it is an overarching passion of his. He loves us and wants us to know him. He wants to have a relationship with us. Well, let's pick up now in 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them.'" So when King Ahab gets back home from Mount Carmel, he recounts to his wife Jezebel all the amazing stuff that had taken place. The contest between the two gods, the failure of the prophets of Baal to get any kind of response from their God, the Lord answering Elijah's prayer with fire from the sky, Elijah ordering the execution of all of the prophets of Baal, Elijah praying for rain, the storm clouds filling the sky, and the life-giving rain that finally ended the dreadful drought. We can imagine Ahab saying to Jezebel, "You should have been there, Jezebel. It was amazing." And Jezebel then says, "Can you repeat that one part of the story about my prophets being killed? I want to make sure I heard that part right." "Oh, yeah, sure, of course. Elijah had all of your prophets seized and taken down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered. It was quite a sight." Jezebel is furious. All of her prophets have been killed. Her God has been completely discredited, and she herself has been humiliated in front of the entire nation of Israel. Elijah is going to pay for what he's done. She sends a message to Elijah that she's coming after him with everything she's got and is going to make sure that he suffers the same fate as her prophets. Well, after all that has taken place on Mount Carmel, we might expect Elijah to respond to Jezebel's threat by saying, "Bring it on." That's not the way he responds, though. Look in verse 3. It says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. It says Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. Elijah left the northern country of Israel and he traveled south through Judah to its southernmost end, to the town of Beersheba. He leaves his servant there and he continues on into the desert about a day's journey. There, then under a scrubby little bush, he prays that he will die. Then he lays down, he falls asleep, hoping to never wake up in this world again. Elijah is discouraged. He's disillusioned, depressed in the deepest sort of way. From his perspective, death would be a welcome companion. He wants this bad dream called his life to be over. What a different Elijah we have here compared to the lion of faith that we were reading about before in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Elijah has been a man of tremendous courage and faith in the Lord, obedient under the most difficult conditions, putting his life on the line for the sake of the Lord again and again. Elijah has experienced more miraculous God stuff in the past 3.5 years than any of us will see in a lifetime. But then he receives this death threat from Jezebel, and it throws him into a tailspin of fear and despair. Well, how can this happen? Well, let's look at it from another perspective. Elijah's story goes kind of like this. Even though there was a constant stream of miracles from God surrounding his life, there was also an incredible amount of pressure and stress on this man. During this 3.5 year period, Elijah faced pressures that few of us would dream of in a nightmare, much less really live through. It started out with Elijah being the messenger given the task of telling the king that a terrible drought is now in effect. It would be scary to come before the king to deliver a message like that. It never feels good to be the bearer of bad news, but when you have to give bad news to someone who can kill you for it, it's doubly difficult. And then when the effects of the drought, they start ravaging the land with people going hungry, it would be really hard not to feel at least partly responsible for all of that suffering. All of that is weighing on his shoulders. Elijah survived in a remote ravine for months, living on scraps of food brought to him by birds. The novelty of birds barfing up bits of food for you to eat would wear off pretty quickly. Elijah spent 3 years living on the verge of starvation with strangers, a poor widow and her son. There was never more food in the house than for that day. There was never a surplus. There was never a day when they could take their next meal for granted. Elijah challenged the 850 prophets of the popular religion of the day to a dramatic showdown before all the people of Israel. He was the lone supporter of the old school God of Israel. He was going out on a limb in a very dramatic way.
Imagine the pressure.
Elijah ordered and witnessed the killing of the prophets of Baal, even though it was an appropriate response for what those men had done. It carried a tremendous amount of pressure and stress. Elijah poured his heart out in prayer, asking the Lord to send rain. Six times he looked for an answer from God and saw nothing. Finally, the seventh time, the Lord responded with rain. Again, imagine the pressure on him, having so much at stake, desperate for God to answer. And then finally, after living through all of that stuff, when it looks like there is a light at the end of the tunnel, the drought is over, the people appear to be returning to the Lord, the pagan prophets have been eliminated, this new threat upon his life comes from Jezebel, and it's personal. It pushes him right over the edge. From Elijah's perspective, it feels like all of this stuff that he has gone through has been a waste of time and effort. No real change has taken place in Israel. He's given his life for a hopeless cause. He's tired. He's spent. He feels alone. He's lost hope. He can't go on any longer living like this. He's done. Maybe you've felt like that before. When we look at things from that perspective, we can see how Elijah can crash. I'm surprised he didn't start losing his marbles a lot sooner. I mean, the first time a raven barfed up some breakfast for me, I think I'd be going, you know, I'm out. Verse 5, it says, all at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. So here he is, he's laying under this bush, sleeping, hoping to never wake up again, and all of the sudden, an angel touches him, slaps him on the shoulder maybe. Dude, wake up. I want us to see how the Lord comes after Elijah to comfort him. The Lord has not forgotten Elijah. He's not given up on Elijah. He's not indifferent to how Elijah is feeling. God has not forgotten you and me either. He knows about everything that's going on in your life. The voice in our head can tell us that God doesn't care about our insignificant little life, but that isn't true. It's your insignificant little life that God is intensely interested in. So much so that he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. The Lord doesn't chasten Elijah for feeling discouraged. The Lord doesn't scold him for wanting to die. Instead, the Lord begins to help Elijah through this, starting by giving him something to eat. And that's right where I'm at, because there are few things that can strengthen my heart like a good meal. When I'm tired and I'm hungry and I'm discouraged. Verse 7, it says, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel told him to eat again, for the journey is too much for you. And I want us to see the tenderness of the Lord toward Elijah again. The Lord knows us so well. He knows our limits. He knows what we can handle and what we can't handle. He knows our fears. He knows our insecurities. It makes me think of Psalm 103, verse 13, where it says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. He knows that we're just a lump of dirt. And he works with us that way. Horeb, the mountain of God, is where he goes. Horeb is also called Mount Sinai in your Bible. It's the same place. This is the same place where God had met with Moses, giving him the law of the covenant for the Jewish people. Verse 9, there he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. God asks Elijah what he's doing here at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And this question is not for the Lord to gather information. He knows everything. He asks Elijah this question to cause Elijah to reflect on what's going on in his heart, who he is, what is his mission and his purpose, where is he going, and why. And Elijah, he replies, saying he has been a faithful servant of the Lord, but the Israelites have rejected his message. They've turned away from the Lord. They've killed the Lord's prophets, and now they're trying to kill him too. He's the only one left who is faithful to the Lord. Elijah's forgotten about a few things, though. Elijah has forgotten about the drought and how the Lord took care of him all that time. Elijah has forgotten what the Lord just did at Mount Carmel, when the Lord answered his prayer with fire from heaven and brought the rain to end the drought. He's forgotten about the other faithful followers that were there that day on Mount Carmel who put the pagan prophets to death. He's forgotten about the 100 prophets of the Lord that Obadiah has kept hidden from Jezebel. When we hit bottom like Elijah has, and we're really discouraged, we tend to exaggerate how bad things are. A modern term for this is we catastrophize. You've maybe heard that term before. In his mind, he's the only one left, and all of Israel is out to kill him. Things can be bad, but when my imagination starts working the problem, it can turn into the worst disaster in human history. Discouragement can be a whirlpool that sucks us down into the darkest depths. There's another aspect of discouragement that's brought up here too that I think is important for us to take note of, that past success does not make us immune to discouragement. If past success protected a person from discouragement, then considering all of the amazing successes that Elijah has experienced, he would never be discouraged. But that isn't the case in his life. And it isn't the case in our life either, is it? In fact, past success can sometimes add to our torment. So verse 11, it says, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. A gentle whisper. The older English translations use the phrase, a still small voice. The Hebrew words here can be translated a calm, a gentle whisper, a sound of sheer silence, a thin silence. What's the Lord showing Elijah? Well, I think it's this, at least part of it. God is not always at work in ways that we expect and in ways that we can easily see. It's not always the wind and the earthquake and the fire. God also works in the whisper and the silence. Elijah had seen the wind and the earthquake and the fire of God at the showdown on Mount Carmel. Now the Lord shows him the whisper of God. God's work is not always immediately apparent to us. God is at work in your life right now, whether you see it or not, whether you feel it or not. How do I know that? Because God's word tells me so. And because when we look back over time, we see his fingerprints all over the stuff in our life. Verse 13, it says, when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. So God asks Elijah a second time what he's doing here. And Elijah gives him the same answer as before. Elijah appears to remain unmoved in his discouragement. He still believes he is the only one left who is faithful to the Lord. There's a part of us that wants to see Elijah immediately moved out of his despair after this incredible manifestation from the Lord on the mountain with the wind and the earthquake and the fire and the whisper. But it's not to be. It's not always that simple with people. The Lord knows that. Look at what the Lord does next in verse 15. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. The Lord shows Elijah that he is not alone, nor will he be alone. The Lord is fully aware of the situation, and he has been at work this whole time, even though Elijah has not always seen it or been aware of it. God's been working in the whisper and the silence, just as much as he has been working in the wind and the earthquake and the fire, just as much. Through these three other men, God will complete the purging of Baal worship in Israel that has been started through Elijah. These 7,000 other men in Israel who have remained faithful to the Lord are going to help with this great work. The Lord basically is telling Elijah, you need to trust me. You need to trust me. I want to stop there this morning, and I want us, in closing, to review some of the things that we learn in this story about dealing with discouragement. First, and most importantly, know that God loves you, and there is nothing that can separate you from his love. Elijah, he traveled as far as he could out into the desert, prayed for God to take his life. Then he lay down under a scrubby bush, hoping to never wake up again in this life. And what happened? The Lord went out into that desert where Elijah was, and he began to care and minister to his discouraged, broken heart. The Lord does the same thing for us. You're loved. Second, remember that discouragement is something faced by all of us. It's helpful to know that feelings of discouragement are common rather than unique. In this story, we have the example of the great prophet Elijah being deeply discouraged. It happened to him. It happens to us. The well-known and highly respected pastor Rick Warren once wrote, "Do you know how often I have wanted to quit being the pastor of Saddleback Church? Every Monday morning." Next, make an accurate assessment of the situation that you're facing. Our imagination can run away with us and exaggerate how bad things are when we're feeling discouraged. It tells us we are the only one left. We are the only one going through this. We catastrophize. We need to slow down, take a deep breath, and make an accurate assessment of our situation. We need to remember God's faithfulness in the past. He came through for us before. He will come through for us again. Now, past success will not prevent us from feeling discouragement in the future. But when we are feeling discouraged, reminding ourselves of God's faithfulness in the past helps us to overcome discouragement. Imagine, for example, how different Elijah's response to Jezebel's death threat might have been if he had reminded himself of what the Lord had done just the day before on Mount Carmel. Remember your mission. The Lord asked Elijah the question, "What are you doing here?" Ask yourself that same question. What am I doing here? When we're discouraged, it helps to remember whose we are and who we are, what is our mission, our purpose, our calling. We need to go back to the simple foundational stuff. We need to take our gaze off of the overwhelming mountain of innumerable obligations and overwhelming odds against us and refocus on the basic mission and purpose for our life. What's the one thing? Go back to that. The rest will begin to fall into place. Next, narrow your vision to the most immediate and necessary thing that needs to be accomplished or dealt with right now. Jesus tells us not to worry about tomorrow. Focus on today. Each day has enough worry and trouble of its own. Now, this doesn't mean that we are not to plan and prepare for the future and wrestle with the big vision stuff. We should do that, and we will do that. But not when we are in the pit of discouragement. That stuff is for another time when we're feeling hopeful again. Don't try to go for big vision stuff when you are in the pit of discouragement. Bad timing. Not the time to do that. We're in the midst of discouragement. We need to narrow our thoughts and energy down to the most immediate and necessary stuff of the moment. What's the most basic step I need to take right now? I will worry about the next step after I've taken this one, just one step at a time. Keep it super simple. Finally, remember that God works in the whisper and the silence, and not just in the wind and the earthquake and the fire. Just because we can't see or feel God working does not mean God is not working. The truth is, He is working all of the time. We need to trust Him in the whisper and the silence. He's there. He's working. He's aware of our situation. He's not forgotten us. We need to trust Him. 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you." Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today that You would encourage them. I pray, Lord, especially for those who are feeling discouraged today and disillusioned and depressed and just wanting to give up and quit, that today You would remind them that they are not alone. They're not the only one, that You have not forgotten them, that You have not left them, that You are there even in the silence. Lord, I pray that You would lift our hearts today and encourage us and breathe new life into these discouraged, beaten down hearts. We thank You for Your faithfulness, that You are always faithful. always with us, Lord. I pray that you would remind your people of that today. In Jesus' name, amen.